Hello and welcome to our midweek Bible study here in the Granite Bay Hilltop, Seventh-day Adventist Church. My name is Pastor Sean Brummond, and I am privileged of being able to join with you, our church family, both those who are local as well as those who are joining us from as online members across the nation, and of course many friends across the country and across the different countries around the world. It is good to be here again as we continue to study the first book of Peter, or the first letter of Peter, some also refer to it, as God had inspired that prophet and apostle so many years ago to be able to write some very helpful, important theological and spiritual truths for you and I. And so here we are, back again, two or three days into the week, and we find ourselves together virtually in this particular case, and in the Spirit of God, studying His Word as we continue to grow in the grace of Jesus Christ. I hope you had a good day today. I hope you're doing well. My day was busy, as it usually is throughout each week, as I continue to minister and serve in the best capacity I can. Just so privileged to be able to serve and pray and give Bible studies and do so many other things that help people grow in the knowledge of Christ. And so it's been sunny, but a little bit cooler here in this part of the nation of California and along the whole western front of both U.S. and Canada. So I'm not sure if you're in that cold front and how far across the nation it reaches, but it definitely has cooled down, at least on California terms. And when we start getting down below freezing mark, even at the end of February, that's cool for us. We're a bit soft here for those of you who are watching from the more northern states. And sure enough, I see that one of our first faithful members that's joining us, friends, is Christy Deal. Welcome, Christy. She's joining us all the way from Michigan. And I used to live in Toronto, Canada, just north of Michigan. And so we were neighbors for a while there. Christopher Young is joining us from Pennsylvania. We have Barbara. Welcome to you as well. We have also someone that is joining us from Nebraska. We have someone joining us, Joy Hillhouse from Manitoba, Canada. And so a special shout out to you, as Canada is the nation which I was born and raised in, but also thankful, of course, to be here in the U.S. and serving here in the Granite Bay Hilltop Church. All right, Gina is with us, and this is YouTube. Then we go over to Facebook, and we have a number of people joining us. Tina Albert is joining us, and then we also have Judy. God bless you as well. We have someone joining us from Wichita Falls in Texas. So somebody's joining us from the great state of Texas. We have Azusa, somebody from Valerie from Azusa, California. And Kurt is joining us from Florida. And so we have somebody from the Orange State. And then we also have Virginia joining us here as well. So just so privileged to be able to have you come together. We're going to pray for the Lord's blessing. We're going to talk about God's Word. And I know that we're going to grow. Father in heaven, we want to thank you so much for the opportunity to be able to come and to study your Word. We thank you for the Bible. We thank you that you have given us a Word in which we can base our life upon, that we can trust fully and completely as a special message of truth that you have given to us straight from your throne of grace. And so please help us to understand. We claim the promise, Lord Jesus, that when you left this planet and went to the right hand of your Father, that you would send your Holy Spirit, and that he would truly be our teacher, and that he would guide us into all truth, and that he would give us spiritual discernment. And so, Lord, we pray for that again tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, friends, I'm not going to start in 1 Peter, but I'm going to start in something that as I was reviewing and studying in 1 Peter chapter 4, where we're returning in verse 4 or verse 7, where we left off last week, I couldn't help but thinking as the theme of Peter's letter keeps coming back to that suffering in Christ and one of the great tests of standing loyal with Jesus and obeying him in all things and counting him Lord, requires putting up with some headaches, requires some pushback from relatives, friends, neighbors, coworkers, and other social circles and experiences that we have with unbelievers. And so in the midst of all that pushback, sometimes to the point of physical and economic persecution, as Peter's generation was facing. I couldn't help but think of Revelation chapter 1 and Revelation chapter 2, actually just Revelation chapter 2. And we find the seven churches there. And as Jesus is speaking to Peter's generation, and he's speaking to these seven literal churches that existed in Asia Minor during John's time, as he comes to the end of his analysis of each of these churches, showing them where they can improve and showing them where they're doing well, kind of like a report card, we find here that as he comes and wraps up each of those for the seven churches, he always wraps up with the words, "To him who overcomes." And that's one of the great calls. That's why Peter, or Paul, I should say, when he came to the end of his life, as well as he is inspired to write to the church in the various inspired letters, he used one of the figurative languages that he used, metaphorical languages, was that of the fight, you know, thinking of different boxing matches and so on. And he said, "I fought the good fight at the end of his life. I have finished the race. And now I know that there's a crown of righteousness laid up for me, and not only me, but for all those who have loved his appearing." And earlier on, he says in 1st or 2nd Corinthians that we are to fight not as one who beats the air, but one who knows his purpose, knows his enemy, and fights the good fight that God has called us to do. And so seven times, we find that those seven messages to the seven churches ends with, "To he who overcomes, I will write in the book of life. To he who overcomes, I will give the right to eat of the tree of life in the new Jerusalem that God has in store for you and me." All right, friends, again, if you have any questions, I want to encourage you to save your questions until we get to the end of our video and time together here today. That I'm going to, again, try to watch the clock as best I can. I'm going to knock off about 5 or 6 minutes before our hour is up, and just give you an opportunity, if you have any questions on the texts that we're looking at, or if there's any other verses in Bible questions that you have that I might be able to help you with, you just go ahead and save those and post them on YouTube and Facebook at that time. All right, so let's get right into it as we return back to 1 Peter chapter 4, and we left off with verse 6 as we finished that up, and now we come to 1 Peter 4 and verse 7. Now, 1 Peter 4 and verse 7 says, "But the end of all things that is at hand, and therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers." Now, there's been many people, I'm sure, over the centuries, including our time, that have read statements like this by both Peter, Paul, and perhaps some of the other apostles as well. And one of our immediate reactions to that is a big question mark. And we would have to say, you know, I'm reading this statement by Peter 2,000 years, approximately, in round numbers, after he had shared this. And so how could God inspire Peter's hand and his mind to write "the end of all things is at hand"? How could that be? It seems like Peter was misled. It seems like Peter was misunderstanding. It seems like God had perhaps mistakenly inspired Peter to say something that really wasn't reflective of what God intended for Peter to understand and say. And so how could it be that Peter was inspired to say about AD 50? Now, of course, the scholars don't know exactly what year Peter had penned these two different letters, but we can say it's somewhere 20 or so years after the Christian church had began. Christian church was born around 30 AD approximately. So 50 AD-ish, we find that God had inspired Peter to write that the end of all things is at hand. And that was 2,000 years ago. Well, how could he do that? Well, he could do that the same way that he'd also inspired the founders of the Seventh-day Adventist Church 180 years ago in round numbers in 1844 onward to be able to proclaim that God's word tells us that we have now entered into the time of the end. So there's two different contexts there, two different statements that, again, are far enough back into history that sometimes we can be a little bit skeptical or at least confused and ask ourselves, how in the world could God inspire both Peter as well as Daniel, in Daniel's case, to point to 1844 and say from that point forward is the time of the end. And then, of course, it's been confidently preached and taught and shared by thousands and thousands of pastors, evangelists, and other Seventh-day Adventists with other people for the last 180 years. Now, the devil has actually won the hearts and minds of some church members, sometimes professors, sometimes pastors. You can fall into the trap of playing the skeptic and saying, well, this is just another exhibit of the fallibility of the Bible rather than the infallibility of the Bible. So I want to stop and talk about that for a little bit, just so that we can understand the context of these different statements. Now, again, in the 1840s, the founders of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, the early evangelists, and right up to our day and age today, 180 years later, can say we have entered into the time of the end. It is wrap-up time. God began wrapping things up in the great controversy between good and evil, between Christ and between Satan, some 180 years ago. Now, that's rock solid. Daniel chapter 8, verse 14, as we come to the end of that great vision that God had given to Daniel, we find there that God had said unto 2,300 days, and then the sanctuary shall be cleansed. As the first founders of the Seventh-day Adventist movement, as they searched their scriptures and as they came to Hebrews in particular, chapters 8 and 9, most specifically, and then tied that in with the Day of Atonement and the symbolism and the shadowy truths that it was pointing to in reality, found in Leviticus chapter 16, we find that they put all those dots together and realized, hey, we've got a solid biblical case to conclude that indeed in 1844, Jesus went into his final stage of ministry in heaven, left the holy place, the first compartment and area of the heavenly sanctuary, and entered into the most holy place phase of his ministry in heaven. And it is there that he continued to intercede for all believers and sinners that are putting their faith and obedience and trust and loyalty into Jesus Christ, but also began a judgment process in which the Father was overseeing. Jesus was involved in the judgment as well as being the defender and attorney for you and I, and then, of course, a jury of tens of millions and millions of angels. And then later on in Daniel chapter 8 and verse 17, at the very beginning, when God gives the command to the angel Gabriel to appear before Daniel and to begin to unpack or interpret that visual dream that Daniel had received, we find that verse 17 tells us that the conclusion of that vision points us to the time of the end. And so again, friends, the question is asked, how can that be? How can all of this be legitimate proclamations of the time of the end, or as Peter says in his generation, the end of all things is at hand, when so much time has gone by since? Well, both are true. They're true in prophecy, and they're true in the larger picture of history and in the plan of salvation. You have to remember that when God is inspiring the hand and the pen of these different prophets that are writing the Holy Scriptures, that when they're writing this, they're looking at a much bigger perspective than the 50, 60, 70 years that Peter had lived, a much bigger perspective than the 60, 70, 80, 90 years that you and I will live. God is guiding the hand in the perspective of a grand picture of some 6,000 years of history that plays out the plan of salvation here on this particular planet. So let's go back to Peter's statement first. Peter says the end of all things at his hand in his generation, 50 AD, some 2,000 years has gone by since then. Well, we have to remember that, again, how many years had already passed by the time Peter penned that statement? 4,000 years. And so, friends, when we go from the time of Adam and Eve until that of the statement of Peter in 50 approximately AD, we find that it is about 1,000 years past halftime. So again, in round numbers, Jesus says, you know, there's going to be things that will take place, including the fulfillment of Daniel 8:14, as well as other signs that he gives in Matthew 24, among other places, that tell us that you will not know the day or the hour in which Jesus comes. No one can set a date, but you can know, even as the figs and the different trees produce its buds, you know that spring is here and summer is coming quickly. And you know that his coming is even at the door. And so, friends, even as we come to the end of the 6,000-year period, which you and I live in, which is literally the last sliver of time, and we'll get back to that in a moment. Coming back to Peter's time, we have to remember that 4,000 years have taken place. So half time was at 1,000 BC. When Peter made this statement, it was 1,000 years past halftime. And not only that, which means that he was two-thirds of the way through the grand plan of salvation and history as we know it on this planet. And not only that, but then we also have Jesus, who had already died on the cross some 20 approximately years before he had penned this statement. Now, Peter understood the great implications that came with Jesus' death on the cross. Not only had become sin for us, as Peter himself was inspired to write, but we find that there's also other statements in the Bible that reveal that when Jesus died on that cross, the devil was defeated. The game was won. The winning score had already taken place when Peter had penned the statement. And the clearest passage of that, there's a number of statements that Paul made in particular that implied very clearly. We don't have time to unpack that. But I want to invite you, as you keep your thumb or finger in 1 Peter chapter 4, and come with me to Revelation chapter 12. Because as we come to Revelation chapter 12, we find there that there's an interesting scene that is taking place in heaven. The war that began even before Adam and Eve were formed has intensified. It is referred to and referenced once again in verses 7 and 8. As that war intensified after Jesus resurrected to glory, returned back to his Father in heaven. Again, verse 9 reiterates and confirms a final and complete, excommunication, a complete removal of the presence of Satan, 100% for all of eternity from those of heaven. In verse 9, it says, "So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth and his angels were cast out with him." Well, how does heaven respond to this move? Well, in verse 10, it says, "Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren," that's you and I, believers, "who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to the death." Now again, friends, this is in a perfect reflection of the theme of 1 Peter, which is speaking of and encouraging believers that are facing very real, very serious persecution. Persecution on levels that many of us, if not most of us, including myself, have never faced so far in this life. Verse 12 says, "Therefore, rejoice, O heavens." And so here's a heavenly voice referring to themselves, and they're saying, "Rejoice, O heavens, those who dwell in them," that's the angelic hosts. "Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath." Why is the devil angrier than ever before? Because he knows that he has a short time. And so, friends, here, when we come to this particular verse and this passage, we find in this grand scene that God is opening up for John and for you and I here again, is that when the devil was cast out once, one final and complete and permanent time, in reflection and after the cross, after the crucifixion, after the resurrection of Jesus, after the ascension of Jesus, we find here that indeed the devil knows that he has a short time. He knows that his probation is over. He knows that the point of return has completely passed, and now he is focused on God's church more than ever before. And so again, when we come back to 1 Peter, let's return there again. We're going back to 1 Peter and chapter 4, and we're looking at verse 7, "But the end of all things is at hand." And so I hope that helps you to be able to understand the grand picture By the way, there's another text I wanted to share with you in regards to the devil being defeated at the cross before Peter had penned these words. John chapter 16 and verse 11. As Jesus is explaining the three main functions of the Holy Spirit upon every human being after he had ascended back to heaven, he says that the Holy Spirit would come to be able to convict the world, that's all of mankind, of sin and of righteousness. And then when we come to verse 11, it also says to convict us of judgment. But then he follows up as he says, not only does it convict us of judgment, but it's in the context of the rule of this world is judged. Now, Jesus referred to Satan as the prince of this world. Here he refers him to the rule of this world, not because he's the most powerful force on the planet. No, the Holy Spirit, Jesus, is the most powerful force on the planet. So Jesus is the ultimate sovereign. But when he calls Satan here the rule of this world, he's saying that he's the rule of this world not because he has more power and he's the most powerful presence here, but because sadly, the majority of the world continues to choose against Jesus. And Jesus says, he who is not with me is against me. There's no such thing as a fence that we can sit on. And so Jesus tells us, listen, you're on one side or the other. Even if you're not consciously fighting against me and saying blasphemous things against me, if you're not proactively for me, you are by default against me. And sadly, most of the world continues to be against Jesus. And so that's why Jesus was able to call Satan the ruler of this world, not because he's the most powerful, not by any means, not even close to the power of the presence of Jesus in the heart of a believer and every human being that opens up to Christ. Amen? And I trust that that's where you are as well. And if you haven't arrived there, there's no better time than right now to make a decision for Jesus, to say to him even right now, Jesus, God, I feel you. I sense your spirit. Perhaps he's been talking to you on different measures for the last days or weeks or months. And you know that the best time to be able to make that decision right is right now. And I concur to that. Make that decision for Jesus. All right, coming back to 1844. When 1844 rolled around, Daniel's interpretation and prophecies that God gave to him in Daniel chapter 8 and verse 17 says that when 1844 rolled around, the time of the end had begun. And again, when you look at the grand picture of 6,000 years of the plan of salvation, and you look at the 180 years approximately that has transpired since 1844, 178 years, that, friends, 178 years is a small, small sliver in comparison to the timeline of 6,000 years of the plan of salvation that has been playing out on this planet. One of the best illustrations, and I've been sharing this over the years, I have a bit of a God's time clock, a symbolic clock that kind of assigns approximately 100 years, assigns 100 years of each of Earth's history to represent 1 minute on the 1 minute time clock. And so if that's true, as you see the larger, longer hand on the traditional clock make its way around the hour, we find that each one represents 100 years, which means that there's a nice fitting symbol there, because when you take 6,000 years, you divide it by 100, we're talking about 60 symbolic minutes. Now, when we came to 1844, we had entered into the final 2 minutes of Earth's history. Now we're about 1.8 minutes into that final symbolic 2 minutes. Now, that's not to say that I'm predicting that in 20 years Jesus is coming. This is all in approximate round numbers. But it helps us to zoom out far enough to be able to get the grand perspective and understand that both Peter's statement when he made it in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7, as well as the statement that the angel Gabriel gave to Daniel concerning the cleansing of the heavenly sanctuary that started to take place in 1844, could rightly and still is rightly called the beginning of the time of the end. In other words, the last phase, the last stage in Earth's history just before Jesus comes. And so I hope that helps a little bit. I know it took some time there, but it is a common misunderstanding, some confusion. Sadly, even some have fallen into skepticism. by misunderstanding this verse. So I hope that little helped a little bit as we continue to allow the book of Peter to be able to unpack some of these bigger themes of truth, and sometimes in this case, misunderstandings as well. All right, I see Sandra is here from Jamaica. Nice to have you from Jamaica, one of the Caribbean islands. I haven't had the privilege. You know, I did a tent meeting, a four-week evangelistic meeting, preached night by night, four or five, six times a week. I forget what it is now. It's been 15, 20 years ago. And just had such a good time there, meeting night after night in Trinidad, Chase Village. If anybody's joining us from Trinidad, and Chase Village is where we had those meetings, and I still have great memories, good friends that we made there during that time. All right, who else do we have? We have Carlos from South California, nice to have you, and Holly, nice to have you from the Cooper City in Florida. Let me see, what other new states do we have here tonight? Pennsylvania, we already pointed out, Nebraska we talked about. Let's see, I'm going to go ahead and pull my Bible back here and see if I can do some scrolling here over in Facebook. Mike Wise, always nice to see you. Mike is always, and Ray Preble as well, always been faithful Bible students with us as we've been offering different online offerings and Bible studies throughout the last couple, 3 years. So nice to have all of you. And let me see, anybody else? No, Jane Irie. Jane, I remember you joining us quite often in the past with our different series online as well. So good to see some old friends here. We also have Clover joining us from Montego Bay in Jamaica. And he's given us that classic Caribbean good night from Montego Bay. And one of the things I learned very quickly in Trinidad, because I came to greet some of the Trinidadians the first evening that we were having the tent meeting. It was about 6 o'clock in the afternoon. And she came up to me, one of the gals, and said, good night, Pastor. And I thought, oh, does she have to go early? We haven't even started the meeting yet. But I discovered very quickly that in the Caribbean, good night is like our good evening. And so here in the U.S., when you say good night, that's your way of saying goodbye. I'm going to bed now, or I'm going home for the night. And so nice to have you. Always good to be able to learn these different cultural nuances and differences. We have Susan joining us from North Carolina. Nice to have you with us. And then we have Lauren from Kuala Lumpur. Now, I have to confess that you are exposing my geographical ignorance. And Kuala Lumpur is not a country that I... go ahead and tell me, Lauren, what continent or part of the world is Kuala Lumpur in? I have a feeling I'm not the only one asking there. It's nice to have you join us here this evening. Yeah, Gary's here with us from Vancouver, Washington. And let's see. Pardon me? Malaysia? Okay. So we have Tim with us here again in the sanctuary and studio as we are filming this. And he's letting me know, he maybe Googled it, or he's probably more educated than me. And he said, is it in Malaysia, did you say? Okay, so Malaysia. So there's our geography lesson for today as well. Ginger from Brenham, Texas. Nice to have you with us as well this evening. All right, so where were we? Oh, we're continuing on to verse 7. Boy, we've only got through halfway through one verse yet, and we've taken almost a half an hour. Let's go to the rest of the verse. It says, therefore, be serious and watchful in all your prayers. So in light of the fact that we're at the end of all things, that the end of all things is at hand, that we're way past halftime, by the time Peter pens this, and he says, in light of that, make sure that you're serious and watchful in your prayers. And I think this speaks to all of us at different times, because yours truly included, you know, myself, and I've watched others, Christians sometimes, and we can be tempted sometimes to bring some a little bit of silliness, maybe a joke of some kind in a group prayer that we're lifting up before the Lord together, maybe at a family a grace that we're saying over a meal as we're giving Him thanks. You know, I've noticed as you look at the entertainment industry, we can find that they kind of make light and make grace into different levels of humor and jokes. This is reminding us again that, listen, remember the first angel's message. Revelation 14, verse 7, it says, fear God and give glory to him. And so it's a reminding us. And how often does it say fear God in the Bible? I haven't counted it all up, but if I was to put money on it, I would say that it's in the dozens for sure. And it wouldn't surprise me if you did look at a concordance that you would find it repeated in the hundreds throughout the scriptures. Why is that? Because God is reminding us that when we come to God, we do come to a friend. Jesus wanted to make that very clear. All of his disciples and children are to understand him as a friend. But he's not the same friend as you have that you might go and watch a ball game with. Jesus wants to go to the ball game with you. He wants to spend he wants to share your life and your day with you, with him. But it's not the same level of friendship. There's a great reverence that God wants us to continue to remember that we are to have before the maker of all things, before the one who is and was and is to come, and is the all-powerful sovereign one. And so Peter here is reminding us again, listen, when it comes to your prayers, comes to saying grace over your meals, don't make it frivolous. Don't lighten it in such a way. Now, that's not to say that you have to be stoic and sober. Ellen White said it best, I think, in this subject when she referred to the tone of communion service. She said, listen, the communion service is to be a service that is solemn but not sober. So what is the difference? Well, sober means, you're weepy, you're over serious. And sometimes there's a time to be sober. But the communion service is not a time to be sober. But I think that it can also carry over to our prayer time with God as well. Whatever the context of any prayer is talking directly to the maker of the universe, coming to the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And so we do well to remember that it doesn't have to be sober, although sometimes you go through sober experiences. But it should always be solemn, which means that it's always has a flavor of respect and reverence that's involved in it as well. We don't want to use our public prayers to entertain people. I've seen pastors fall into that trap as well. They'll have a wedding or consecration. I even saw a husband and wife, a pastor and his wife, kind of have this pre-created kind of entertaining prayer that they had said during a wedding reception. And it was very entertaining, but it just didn't smack right because it was intended in the context of talking to God. And so again, we find here that the Bible is saying, listen, in the light of being at the end of all things, be serious. Be watchful in your prayers. What does it mean to be watchful in our prayers? Well, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, we can skip ahead a little bit here. And Peter gives us one reason here in his own letter. He says, be sober. Okay, now if you look at sober here, it means self-controlled. Okay, self-controlled and so on. Be vigilant, which is also, if you look at your margin, it is the same Greek word as watchful. The same word that Peter uses in chapter 4, verse 7, when he says, be watchful in your prayers. He says, be sober, be vigilant, or be watchful, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And so Peter reminds us in that verse that we have a very real adversary. And unlike you and I, he has capabilities that are much greater than ours. Not only does he have way more education, way more experience, eons of who knows how many thousands and tens of thousands, perhaps millions of years of experience and in education, intelligence that he has. He has capabilities to manipulate science and the physical world that are much way beyond ours. He's much more intelligent than you and I will ever be combined. And so Peter says, listen, you need to be watchful. And not only that, but then there's a part of us that wants to cooperate with the devil. There's a carnal, fleshly, fallen nature that even though it is buried once we have Jesus and Jesus takes the throne, the Bible also tells us that there's that part that wants to try to kind of keep trying to take over. and tempt us. So between our carnal nature and between the adversary, there's good reason why God tells us through Peter here that we need to be both serious and watchful in our prayers and in our walk with the Lord. All right, well, let's go on to verse 8. Verse 8, it says, and above all things, this is, by the way, this is one of my favorite verses. This is a project that I've never come around to, but I'm guessing the Lord's going to inspire me one day to put this up in my office as a pastor, because it just speaks volumes. And how much sweeter would our church experience be if every single church member and Christian took this one verse and really took it to heart and ran with it and didn't forget it, but come back to it over and over again. He says, above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Now, of course, love is the main theme of the whole Bible. When we come to the Great Controversy written by Ellen White, she writes a five-volume series that is basically an inspired commentary of the Holy Scriptures. It starts with Genesis in the first book, Patriarchs and Prophets, ends with the Great Controversy and the summary of all things at the end, last chapters of Revelation, the prophecies of Daniel, and in between we have all of human history as recorded in the Scriptures. And so we find there that that Peter is we find there that let me see now. Oh yeah, that Peter is pointing us to the grand theme of the Bible, which is love. And so it's love that is the theme of the Scriptures. Of course, Jesus is the person is the theme. As far as the theme of the topic, it's love all the way through. And I was getting back to that's where I lost my train of thought for a moment there. We have at the beginning of Patriarchs and Prophets, the very first three words that God inspired Ellen White to pen was God is love. Then when we come to the end of the Great Controversy, the last volume that brings us to the summary of all things and the end of the Great Controversy and history of salvation, we find that it is ended with three words. And you guessed it, God is love. 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. And so Peter here, he had come to understand that very deeply by the time he is inspired to pen this verse. And he says, above all things. So he emphasizes it in two ways. He says, listen, oh, by the way, remember to love each other. No, he says, above all things, have fervent love for one another. So he emphasizes in two ones. He says, above all things, that's everything. And then he says, not just love, but have fervent love. Well, I had a pretty good understanding of what fervent meant, but I went to the dictionary and went to look that up. In verse 8, I should say, in the Oxford Dictionary, it says, having or displaying a passionate intensity. Having or displaying a passionate intensity. And so fervent, we could put the translation in there, or the definition, I should say, and above all things, have an intense display and passion of intensity with your love. And then have that love for one another. That's the kind of attitude and relationship that we should have for each other as believers. And it is when we have that love, friends, that the statement of Jesus that he made one of the last statements he made to his disciples, he says, the world will know you're my disciples when you have love for one another. And so friends, in all ways in which you and I both know that we fall short of that, we want to pray that God will take that love and help it to be fervent, help it to be consistent, help it to be real towards each other. Now, of course, we have to ask the million-dollar question, what is love? Certainly, it tells us that it should be fervent. It tells us that it should be above all things, the first priority in our Christian walk. But what love is God talking about here? Is he talking about the Ten Commandments? Well, I thought of that too, because indeed, rightly interpreted, we come to the Ten Commandments. The first four is in relationship to our God. You shall not have any idols, no gods before God. We shall, God should be exclusive in our relationship with him. We shouldn't bow down and worship other idols that represent other gods. We shouldn't use God's name in vain and lightly and misuse his name. And certainly we should remember his Sabbath day. that glorifies him, memorializes him as the creator of all things and the savior of all things. Then when we come to the last six commandments, we have, you know, you shall honor your father and mother. That's an earthly relationship. You shall not murder. You shall not murder, as also Jesus says, is including that in your heart. So you shall not hate. You shall not call other people idiots or stupid or fools or raka, as they used a term in his day. We shall not curse or condemn other people. That's all under the umbrella of murder. Well, God says you shall not murder. Well, that's certainly part of love, is to avoid all those things toward our fellow believers, toward all mankind. You shall not commit adultery, as your faithfulness within your marriage and to your spouse, you know, and then so on and so on. You shall not steal your fellow believer. You shall not lie to them. You shall not covet their things. That's all part of the definition of true love for one another, but Peter here is not talking about that kind of love. And the reason I can say that is because he doesn't just say love for one another, period, but it goes on and he says, for, quote, love will cover a multitude of sins. And so God here is telling us that the love that he's talking about that we should be fervent is the kind of love that covers a multitude of sins. I just can't find that matching the last six commandments of the Bible. But one passage that I do think of that very much reflects what Peter here is talking about, the kind of love that covers a multitude of sins, and that's found in the further definition of love. And so God doesn't stop with the last six, ten commandments, but in different parts of the scriptures, best summarized in what we call rightly the love chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It's no coincidence that this particular verse or passage of verses is one of the most commonly read passages in different Christian marriage ceremonies. And that is because it is just a great go-to summary of divine biblical love. Let's revisit it again here today in light of Peter's counsel. So we're going to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the love chapter, and we're going to start with verse 4 as God defines biblical love for you and me. And let's see if we can find any kind of that love that covers a multitude of sins. And as I read it through, I'm not going to point it out, but I'm going to look at the comments here, and I better go scroll down, make sure that I'm at the bottom of it, so I'm going to be able to see your comments. And then you point out there's three different spots in this definition that talks about the kind of love that covers a multitude of sins. And let's see if you can find it as well, even before I point it out. Okay. All right, so I think I'm at the bottom of both rows of comments. Okay, so verse 4 says, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It's not puffed up. It does not behave rudely. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. Ooh, that's a tough one, isn't it? It thinks no evil. Now, if you look in your margins, the Greek scholars tell us that that also means to keep no accounts of evil. And we all know that that means, don't we? It does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. It endures all things. Love never fails. And so, friends, when we come to that very concise but jam-packed, you know, there's a time in one of my churches years ago when I preached on this for weeks and weeks, just going one facet of love to another as we made our way through this great definition. And so let's see if you picked anything up. I've got three sections there. In the definition, verses 4 through 7, that helps us define the kind of love that Peter must be speaking of that covers a multitude of sins. Let's see if anybody's made any contributions. What? Tim, there's nobody from Facebook. Nobody's made a contribution yet. Now, maybe that's my fault. Maybe we're having technical difficulties and you're saying, hey, you're not reading mine. Okay, wait a minute. Ray's coming through. Mine says charity never faileth. Okay, yeah, charity is an older term for that's a synonymous with love. Yeah, Mike Wise is saying agape. Okay, so Tricia is saying mercy, I'm guessing is what she was aiming to say. What else do we have here? Somebody's suggesting love does not seek its own. Okay, that's certainly selfless love. Yeah, that's all found there, isn't it? Yes. All right, anything else? All right, love that holds no account of wrong, that is wronged against us. And that would certainly be one of them for sure. Thinks no evil. And that's one of the three that I had as well. It thinks no evil. Now, traditionally, I used to think when I first read this in the straight English translation, that means that we just don't think upon evil things. We don't contemplate on murder or adultery or lust or some of these other things. But actually, it's much deeper than that in this particular instance. And again, if you have a margin, it helps because it does verify. It keeps no accounts of evil. And that's the same as covering a multitude of sins, isn't it? Meaning love, when Peter said in the Bible says, love covers a multitude of sins, that means that, first of all, God knew that we would fail each other as believers, that Christians would find themselves sinning against Christians. As we grow in the character and the grace of Jesus, as that sanctification life and process matures, we find ourselves sometimes growing by sinning against each other in different ways, having to reconcile, apologize, make restitution at times, and then go on and move on forward both as brothers and sisters in Christ. And so true love, biblical love, thinks no evil or makes no accounts and takes no accounts and holds grudges and holds things against fellow believers, fellow church members that have sinned against us in the past. Now, that's not to say that we condone it. We're not saying that we approve it by saying that. You have to go through the reconciliation process. Apologies quite often have to be made. But whether they apologize or not, God has called us to forgive those who sin against us, including believer upon believers, which is the context of Peter's statement. All right, Christy Deal says, does not rejoice in iniquity. Yeah, that's another important aspect of the definition of love, to be sure. And that, again, I used to misunderstand for years until I really unpacked this and preached on it for weeks, and that when it says that love does not rejoice in iniquity, it's talking about rejoicing in the iniquity and the falls of others. So in other words, let's say there's somebody in church or at work, school, and so on that you're not a big fan of. In fact, you really dislike this person. And they've done a lot of things that have caused you to rightly dislike that person. And they've been involved in making choices that don't make them all that popular or all that attractive to be around. And so when they end up in a big scandal, it comes out, they lose their job, perhaps they said the wrong thing, or they're involved in some kind of fraud, blue-collar or white-collar fraud, I should say. Whatever it happens to be, we don't rejoice in the iniquity of that person. We don't say, oh, boy, that person sure had it coming. It's a whole other subject. I don't want to get too sidetracked on that. All right, so the three things I was looking at is at the very beginning of the definition, and that's the first three words. Love suffers long. You know, it reminds me of a lot of the pre-marriage counseling that I give to young couples and older couples as well as they're preparing for marriage, is that, one of the most important ingredients in a successful marriage, one that's going to make it more than past the one-year mark, five-year mark, 10-year mark, 30-year mark, is just a whole lot of grace. If you're not prepared and capable of bringing a tremendous amount of grace into the school of marriage, you're not going to make it. Marriage requires a bucket load of grace and mercy, which is under the same umbrella. And that's what this is talking about. Love suffers long. And so that's patience. That's suffering long with the shortcomings, the faults, the failings, the sins that take place between a man and a woman, between a husband and a wife. But not only that, but this is talking about between human beings and between church members as well. So love suffers long. And that covers a multitude of sins. If you can't suffer long, if you can't offer grace and forgiveness and forgetfulness upon that which God, different church members have committed against you, your husband, your wife, it's not going to go well. Next one, somebody already mentioned, I think it was Jill, had mentioned thinks no evil, so you don't hold grudges. Again, that covers a multitude of sins. And then the other kind of love that covers a multitude of sins is, somebody already said it, yes, does not rejoice in iniquity. And so, who had said that again? Because you were right, does not rejoice in iniquity. And of course, iniquity is sin. And true biblical love covers a multitude of sins. And so you got two of them. Good stuff. And maybe it was all three, and I forget already. All right, friends, so let's go back to Peter, and we'll look at a couple more verses here before we open up for any Bible questions that you might have. And if you don't have any tonight, then we'll just continue on. Verse 9 says, "Be hospitable to one another without grumbling." Now, when I first saw this, I thought, that's kind of random. Why does he just kind of inspire to throw that in? Now, sometimes God does inspire, like Paul and Peter, you know, as they come, especially towards the end of their letters, you know, they'll just give kind of almost like a list of proverbs that aren't tied in with each other, but just a bullet list of different godly counsels that God gives to us to be able to live by. In this case, I think it's tied in directly with the context of the letter of the generation of Peter that first received the letter. And that is that they're involved in a whole lot of suffering. And part of that suffering is being thrown in jail. A number, especially the Jewish Christians, have been disowned by their family. And so perhaps they're so young, they haven't got themselves on their feet yet as far as being able to have their own home and earn their own living and so on. And so they're finding themselves homeless. Different wives would be disowned by their husbands and their families. Daughters that haven't been married yet would be cast out into the street by their Jewish families. And so they were in need of some hospitality in a very serious way by those Christians who weren't persecuted in that manner yet, that still had a home that they could open the doors to those refugees that were being persecuted either by the Roman governor, Roman families, or by Jewish families. And so Peter is encouraging that generation. He says, remember to be hospitable with one another without grumbling. And so, you know, when you find fellow believers and they don't have any other options, you know, they can't afford a hotel, or perhaps they can't afford the food that they need to be able to eat, then bring them to your home, give them a bed, give them a meal, and keep them there as long as they need to be able to get back on their feet again and continue to live their independent life at the same time. All right, so do it without grumbling. Even though it might be tempting to say, wow, who am I, my brother's keeper? Well, actually, the answer is yes, we are our brother's keeper. And then verse 10, it says, as each one has received a gift, minister to one another. An extension of the hospitality and the persecution and homelessness and so on that different Christians were experiencing at that time. He says, as each one received a gift, minister it to one another, including hospitality, including your home, including your food, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak of the oracle as of the oracles of God. In other words, remember that when you're speaking, speak as if you're speaking for God. You're an ambassador for the Lord. And so your conversation throughout each and every day, in each and every hour, is reflective of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. And certainly, of course, everything that we do, whether we speak for God, whether we find ourselves ministering to the saints or the church, whether we find ourselves opening up our home and our cupboards and our fridge to be able to provide for different Christians that have no other alternative, friends, this is important for us, and we are to give glory, all the credit and all the glory to Jesus and not to ourselves. Verse 12 says, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as through some strange thing that has happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. And so, friends, here again, the theme of the letter is being repeated. It's revisited over and over in different ways. And again, we're encouraged and reminded to rejoice when we find ourselves physically suffering because of our faith and walk and loyalty to Christ. And remember that you're in good company. You're with Christ, and you're going to share in the rewards with him when he comes. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you for the spirit of glory and the God that rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he's glorified. So when they persecute you, you know, they're blaspheming God at the same time, but on your part, you're doing something even more powerful in your glorification of him. That's a strong witness, by the way. When you, the way you take it and the fact that you're willing to take that negative consequence of persecution speaks volumes to the unbelieving world around you. And there's been thousands, I dare say, I believe there's going to be millions of Christians that are going to be in the pearly gates, that are going to be in the Holy Jerusalem because of the effect of other Christians that have suffered imprisonment, torture, martyrdom, economic hardships, disownment from their families, and all the different ways in which we have suffered persecution that have influenced other unbelievers to make their decision for Christ. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, evildoer, as a busybody in other people's matters. I've always fascinated. Again, Peter is, he said this two or three times already, and he says, but don't mistake this to believe that it's a good thing to suffer for serious crimes, you know, or crimes of any measure, he says. No, but make sure that your suffering is because you're actually choosing good. I find it fascinating and almost humorous that he has murder, thievery, evil doing, and then he plugs into that same serious list busybodies, people that don't mind their own business within the church, people that are more interested in the business of other people than their well-being, people that are looking for all the juicy gossip within the gossip circles of the church. God puts it in the same list as murderers, thieves, and evildoers. I never wrote it, friends, but I have a feeling that God is trying to tell us that being a busybody is a lot more serious of a sin that we may view it as in the present day. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. And we'll pick it up with verse 17 next week as we come together, because we need some time to be able to talk about that. I already took over half of our 5 minutes for Bible questions, but let's take a look and see if you have any questions for us today. So, friends, now's the time if you want to ask any questions. All right, nothing on YouTube. Let's go over to Facebook. Yeah, just some good comments. I'm glad that you guys are throwing out those comments. You know, as I get the momentum going and we're kind of engaging here and concerned to the Bible study, of course, I'm not able to read all those comments, but I know that a number of you enjoy being able to read each other's comments and enjoy and be enriched by those different insights as well. Even as we do, sometimes we're in the same room in a live Bible study and discussion and so on. And so it's just a real blessing to be able to see that you can also do that as well. All right, friends, so we're going to call it a night. It's good to be able to have you join us here again today. We're going to ask the Lord to bless us even as we say goodbye. Father in heaven, I want to thank you so much for the opportunity to be able to come together with my friends, fellow church members from around the world and across the nation. Father, I want to pray that as we come together in prayer before you, we want to thank you for your grace. We thank you for the love that you give to us. We thank you that you're long-suffering. We thank you, Father, that you do not keep an account of our wrongs and hold it against us when we repent and confess before you, Lord. We're thankful that you're so long-suffering towards us as well. God, I want to pray that you'll continue to bless each and every one of us. Help us, Lord. Fill us with your Spirit. Give us courage. Give us goodness. Give us love in a fervent way towards one another. And help us to love those around us, even our enemies, Lord. Help us to do that which we could never do on our own. And so, Father, thank you for teaching us again tonight. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. In Jesus' name we pray, God. Amen. Good night and God bless you.